In our study of the book of Acts, we are been in the study for several weeks, and we're still in the day of Pentecost. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you explain what Pentecost was? If someone said to you, okay, you know, we get to Acts chapter 2, it says on the day of Pentecost. What is Pentecost? What's it all about? What's the significance of this day? Well, one of the first things I think that should come to your mind is it's a Jewish feast day. That's what Pentecost was. Israel had been involved. Remember, we're working through the book of Acts with a theme that God is fulfilling the promises made to Israel throughout the book of Acts. And so here's, we start out with one of their feast days. It was on this day, about 1600 years previously, that a very notable historical event happened. What happened on that first Pentecost? What was the significance of the first Pentecost? What happened? You got to know this. What did they receive? All right, they received the Ten Commandments. They received the Old Covenant. Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God on the day of Pentecost. What's happening on the New Covenant Pentecost? The New Covenant arrived. So Pentecost, the Old Covenant was given. And now on Pentecost, the New Covenant has arrived. And God is entering into a covenant relationship with the church. It's on the very same lunar day of the calendar. Israel's feast day. This is being fulfilled. So the church is born on Israel's feast day. And this is what we've been saying. That Christianity is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel because we are Israel. The true Israel. Every single piece of the Christian Bible falls right into the framework of the Hebrew world. Believers, our roots are Hebrew. And if we understand that, we're going to have a lot better time understanding the Scriptures. And as we've said, the dominant theme of this book is God's fulfilling His promises to Israel. The new Israel, the true Israel, the church. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls as been prophesied throughout the First Testament on the 120 disciples that are there in the temple, with the sound of wind, with the effect of tongues of fire over their heads. And this got the attention of all those that were worshiping in the temple. And because of this audio-visual effect of Pentecost, a crowd gathers around. They're like, what's going on? And we hear all this wind. We hear this, you know, terrible sound of wind. We don't feel any wind. And then we see this Pentecost here, and we see the flames of fire, and they're speaking in tongues. What's going on? So a crowd gathers around, and of course, Peter gets an opportunity to preach now, and preach he did. And this is the very first sermon ever preached in the church. This is a model sermon. This teaches us a lot about the early church, because this is Peter's first opportunity. After Pentecost, he stands up and begins to preach. Now, the word preach is not used in our text that we're going to examine this morning. But it's used in many other places in the book of Acts. And it comes from the Greek verb caruso, which is the form of the noun kerux. And it means a herald for a king. The official kerux or herald would stand in the marketplace. They would blow a trumpet, calling attention to the crowd, to the edict of the emperor. And then they would proclaim what the emperor had to say, and he's declaring the policy of the king. And see, that's what's happening here. I mean, the trumpet basically has been sounded by God. This wind has drawn everybody's attention. Now, Peter stands up, and he is giving the edict of the king. So, caruso means to declare the policy of the king. That's what Peter's doing. He is preaching. And that's what the word caruso or kerux has the idea of preaching. Now, preaching has some different connotations today. Often a husband will say to a wife, stop preaching at me. Now, you know, we know she's not really preaching. What she's doing is, you know, we won't even talk about that. All right, but it's not preaching, okay? And oftentimes you'll think of preaching as, you know, somebody beating a pulpit, somebody screaming, somebody loud and bombastic. It has nothing to do with the manner in which you say something. Preaching has to do with declaring the policy of the king. Now, what is meant by scholars when they speak of the word kerugma is the essential message that was preached by the apostles in the early church. That's the preaching or the kerygma. What did these apostles proclaim? What was their message? And the kerygma always contained certain things. It always pointed out that in the person and work of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. They're saying it's not something new, not something just started. This is connected with Israel. This is connected with the prophecies. Also essential to the kerygma was a recap of the life and ministry of Christ. They always went through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And this is what we see Peter doing in the first sermon of the church. This is his kerygma. This is his preaching. He is following, really setting the pattern that will be followed throughout the book of Acts. Now remember in our last study, Peter begins his message by, as the pattern of kerygma, he connects this with prophecy. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he gives us 3 points. First of all, he says, in the last days, God's going to pour forth His Spirit on all flesh. The last days, we talked about last time, is not the last days of this planet. It's not the last days of earth. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It was the last days of Israel. The last days ended in AD 70. So when people say, oh boy, it must be the last days. We're having a lot of tornadoes. It's really hot. All kinds of signs of the time. There are no signs of anything. Okay? Just look at history. We've always had weather. We've always had tornadoes. There's always cycles in weather. It has nothing to do with that. The end times were the end times of Israel. There is no end to the new covenant. Now, announcing that it's the last days would be an announcement to the Jews that the age of Messiah had arrived. They connected with the end times, the coming of Messiah. So this was a major announcement to them. Every Jew since the first one has waited for that, for the Messiah to come. So Peter's second point, he says this outpouring of the Spirit will be followed by a time of terrible judgment. Now the Jews understood that before the kingdom would be consummated, God's judgment would fall on unbelievers who would be rooted out of the kingdom as the Messiah established His rule and reign. We talked about this last time. This proclamation of Pentecost didn't just prophesy God's blessing pouring out His Spirit. It prophesied judgment that was to fall within that generation. And Peter's third point was, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He talks about the judgments coming, then he talks about being saved. And that's what he says in Acts 2:21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the question is, saved from what? Well, saved from the wrath of God, both temporally. In other words, he's referring to AD 70. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's also referring to eternally, God's wrath. The way you'll be saved, says Peter, is to call upon the name of the Lord. And having said that, he's now ready to drop a bombshell on these people in the temple. For the Lord upon which they are to call is none other than the prophet who they had just crucified in Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter starts out in verse 20, or continues in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he starts out by drawing their attention, men of Israel. Again, people get the point. Peter is preaching to Israelites. Peter is an Israelite. He's preaching to Israelites about prophecy that God made to Israel about what He's going to do for Israel. And this is the church. We are connected, people, to Israel. Now listen. We're 53 days here away from the cross. And Peter is basically speaking to the same Jewish people that were there 53 days earlier to crucify Christ. Why were they there 53 days earlier? What was the significance of them being at Jerusalem at that time? It was Passover. Thank you. It was a Jewish feast day of Passover. All Jewish males over the age of 20 were required to go to Jerusalem on 3 of the major feast days. Passover was one of them. So they were there for Passover. And during Passover, they said, crucify Him! This same group comes back now for Pentecost. And Peter is basically dealing with the same group who had cried out for the crucifixion of Christ Mark tells us in Mark 15:14, but Pilate was saying to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! That was the crowd's response. This is the crowd Peter is speaking to. Now back to Acts, he calls him Jesus the Nazarene. What is significant about him giving him this name? Why Jesus the Nazarene? Where's the significance there? You ever thought about that? You know that it was prophesied that he would be called a Nazarene, right? Matthew says that, Matthew 2:23. And he came and resided in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, here's the interesting thing about this verse. In discussions with Christians on the validity and authenticity of the Scriptures, Muslims will often raise the question about this verse. They state that there's no specific prophecy in the Bible that says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. They infer that from this, that the New Testament's unreliable. It says there's a prophecy, we go back and look at the Scriptures, there's no prophecy. Now let me ask you a question. Does anyone know where this quote comes from? How about your Bibles? You got Bibles there? Did anybody ever give you? What? Isaiah? Isaiah what? Did you just guess it? Is that your answer for everything? Well, answer. There we go. Isaiah! And most of the time you're going to be right, okay? Much of the prophecy comes from Isaiah, but anybody? You got your Bibles there? Does your Bible give you a note saying, usually, you know, your Bible will give you a note saying where the prophecy comes from? No one's got any? Nothing there? All right. Well, let me show you where I think it comes from. You got to hang with me. Pardon me? Judges 13:5? What's that say? Follow me here. You're going to have to hang with me tight here for a minute, all right? Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah chapter 11 is a messianic prophecy. It's talking about the coming Messiah. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, you might be thinking, okay, how does that relate to Nazareth? You see it in there? Well, if you had your Hebrew Bibles with you, you might see it. All right? I think the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia helps us answer the question of where this prophecy comes from. It says the word branch here, nasir, in Isaiah 1:11, is of the same Hebrew word root, according to many commentators, as Nazareth in Matthew 2:23. In commenting on the word Nazareth, they say a derivation of Nazareth, according to an overwhelming array of testimony, the name Nazareth is derived from the same Netzir found in the text quoted from Isaiah 1:11. The theological word book of the Old Testament states this. Gundry sees for Matthew's use a double reason. The phonetic correspondence of this title of Isaiah 1:11 with the town of Nazareth as a play on words and of the lowliness Moffat of Isaiah 1:11. Now, depending... 11:1, I'm sorry. 11:1. Thank you. Depending on how it is actually spelled in Hebrew, Nazareth could take on these different forms. Netzir, Nazir, Nutzri. Netzir means branch or offshoot, which might signify a belief in Jesus' messianic descent from David. That's the idea. He is a descendant of David. He's a shoot, a branch, an offspring of David. Nazir means a holy man of God. Nutzri can mean one who guards or watches over. So, he is taking this word from Isaiah 11:1, Nutzri, Nitzir, and he's using it there as saying that Isaiah prophesied about this. Now, it's not a very clear prophecy, not a very plain, but when you look at the Hebrew roots, and Matthew originally would have been written in Hebrew, not Greek, just like the First Testament was, just like Isaiah would have been. Now, just let me give you a little trivia here. Might come as a shock to most Christians that the original followers of Christ weren't called Christians. The original followers, that came along later. Anybody know what the original, what they originally called this group of believers who were following Jesus? Huh? They were called the Way. What else? They were called Nazarenes. Nazarenes. The term Nazarene was one used for the first followers of Christ. To Acts 24:5, Paul is called the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes were the branchites, or they were the followers of the branch. The term Christian is first used by the Greek-speaking areas, and some think it's actually an attempt to translate the term Nazarene. That's where they got Christian from. Messianist. They're trying to pull that in, that they're followers of the branch. The Messiah was predicted. They are, this is what Matthew is talking about. So I think this term that he talked, Jesus of Nazareth, saying, this is the Messiah. This is the promised Messiah of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now I think there's other implications in there, but I think that's the major one. This is the inscription that was on the cross. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene. The Netzri. The branch. Jesus used this of himself. In Acts 22:8, I answered, Who art thou? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now in Palestine of Jesus' time, the whole region of Galilee and its inhabitants, and particularly Nazareth, were looked down upon. There is very negative connotation to come from Galilee, to come from Nazareth. The scriptures are clear of that. We're not really sure why. It was occupied by pagans in the past. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, Hiram, king of Tyre, reigned in that area during their time. So there's plenty of evidence from the scriptures that they looked down on this idea of being from Nazareth. But Peter uses the same name for Jesus in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 6. But this time he says, he puts the word Messiah in there. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And I think Peter is saying, the man who was despised by you, that man who 53 days ago you put to death, he's exalted by God. He was the promised Netzri, the root, the offspring of David, the promised Messiah. The branch, you put him to death. Remember, Peter is dealing with people who know the Scriptures. Now notice what he says about Jesus. He says, first of all, he calls him the Nazarene, connecting this to Messianic thought. He's already connected it to Messianic thought because he said that Joel's prophecy, the last times. Last times are times of Messiah. So all these Israelites are going back thinking, okay, here we are, we're in a Messianic period. And now he's saying Jesus of Nazareth was a Messiah. He says he's a man attested to you by God. What does it mean to be attested? Well, this word has many shades of meaning. Let me give you a couple and pull it together. First of all, the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4:9 for exhibiting, for putting something on display. So basically, Jesus of Nazareth was put on display by God through his miracles. That's the connotation here. It also means to bring evidence to prove. It's used that way in Acts 25:7, the idea of proof. We could read, Jesus of Nazareth, a man proven by God. Thirdly, it's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, proclaiming someone to a high office. So in just this little word, we get this idea of God is taking the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the miracles that Christ did, he is putting Christ on display. And he is showing that this is my man. I am working through him. It is the works of God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that these Israelites that Peter is preaching to in the temple at Jerusalem had heard about Jesus? I mean, Jesus from Galilee, right? He did most his work in Galilee. They're in Jerusalem, about 70 miles away. No cars, so that's a long trip, 70 miles on foot through rugged terrain. You think these people in the temple were familiar with Jesus? Yeah, I'm glad you're nodding your head. I agree. I think they definitely were very familiar with Jesus. Let me remind you of something we studied in Mark. Mark 3, 7 and 8. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And a great multitude from Galilee followed. And also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre, Sidon, a great multitude heard all that he was doing and came to him. As Jesus left Galilee, the text says a great multitude followed him. They had heard what Jesus was doing. I mean, hey, this is this guy, he's giving sight to the blind. He's raising dead people. You know, they're hearing all these incredible things about Jesus, so they're saying, we got to see this. Remember, these people all their life are waiting for Messiah. Now they hear, hey, this guy's doing some of the things that they said Messiah would do. The sick are healed. Demons are cast out. This news would have spread like wildfire. So whereas the ministry of Jesus had originally been confined to localized areas around Galilee, he was now drawing people from Jerusalem and the Transjordan area. Let me try to give you an idea of the size of this crowd. It's not just a few people or a few thousand. There were literally tens of thousands of people coming out to hear Jesus. They came from all over the country, from Galilee, from Judea, which began 50 miles to the south, Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, which is about 70 miles to the south of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus did most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. So they're coming out from everywhere, from Idumea, Edom, way down in the southern desert, the Jordan River stretching all the way to the Arabian desert, from the west clear to the Mediterranean coast, and up the coast to Tyre and Sidon. They're all coming out to hear what Jesus had to say. This prophet from Galilee was startling. Now why? Why were so many coming such a long way to see Jesus? I think it's obvious. It was because of the miracles. They heard of all that he was doing. It wasn't that his teaching was drawing them. It's what he was doing. I mean, he was doing some incredible things. So they're out there to see these miracles, to hear with this Jewish rabbi and see it for themselves what he was doing. I mean, when you hear of this Jewish rabbi that's healing the sick, casting out demons, restoring paralyzed men, with all these people coming from such great distance, there's no doubt in my mind that those people at the temple had heard of Jesus. Remember, these people who were at the temple are Israelites. The reason they're there is because they have to be there, all male Israelites, so they'd be traveling from all these different areas where he had already been, and they're all going to Jerusalem, so they're very familiar with what's going on here. Now, so Peter, in this speech, in this message, in his kerygma, is saying, listen, God, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the root, the offspring of David. I'm talking about him. And you know that he was from God because look what he did. Jesus uses the same argument. He appeals to his miracles in Matthew 11. It says, and it came about that when Jesus finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? Now, John asks, are you the expected one? It's literally, are you the coming one? And this comes from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's asking, are you the coming one? Referring again to the Messiah. Now notice Jesus' response. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. Dead are raised. Poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now it's interesting. This is a remez. For those of you who are familiar with remez. It's a Jewish technique. You know, you read the bottom of that. He's saying, okay, all these great things are happening. And he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling. Why would that cause anybody to stumble? Because John asked, look, I'm sitting here in prison. Are you the coming one? In other words, do I get out of prison? Because a lot of texts in the First Testament say the coming one sets the prisoners free. So Jesus, using remez, quotes this text, but he leaves out every one about the prisoners being set free. Blind receive their sight, prisoners set free. The gospel's preached, prisoners set free. But he leaves that out. In other words, he's saying, John, you're stuck in prison, you're going to die there. That's why he says, don't stumble over me. That's your lot, John. That's what you got. You're going to die in prison. not setting you free. So it's a Jewish remez. That maybe gets a little complicated, but it's pretty exciting when you see they did this a lot. They would use part of a scripture. You know why? Because their audience knew the rest of it. We can't do that today because y'all go, what? What book is that in? But they knew the scripture so well, they'd use a part of it. And they'd go, they knew what was before it, they knew what was after it, and they go, oh, man. That's why a lot of times you're reading and you're like, why are they getting excited about that? I don't see anything exciting there. Well, go back to the First Testament and read the context. You'll probably get excited. All right, let me get back to where I should be. All right, in John chapter 5, it says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. Jesus is telling the crowd, listen, the things I do bear witness to the fact that I'm sent from God. John 15, 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Did you get that? If you hate Jesus, if you're Islam, you're Muslim, you're Buddha, if you hate Jesus, you hate God. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. You see what he's saying? These works I did caused them to sin because it was clear to them that I was from God. Very clear that I'm from God. He's saying the miracles I do make it clear, and when you reject that, it's sin. Think about what Jesus was doing, people. He's casting out evil spirits. Remember the demoniac we saw? Cuts himself, put him in chains, he'd break the chains. He was the kind of demon, you know, you didn't want to hang around. He was destructive. Jesus comes, he's sitting, he's got clothes on, he's in his right mind. Matter of fact, he's going out to his country preaching the gospel. Jesus changes lives. He changes this demoniac. He healed the sick. He's raising the dead. You ever been to a funeral where the dead got up? Preacher stopped preaching, telling how wonderful that dead person was, and just went over and said, hey, get out of that casket. Your mama here needs someone to take care of her. Can you even imagine? And there's more to that story than, you know, the cool thing to me is this lady's a widow, and this text says he's the only son. God, all through the scriptures, cares for widows and orphans, people who can't care for themselves. That's men's responsibility to care for women. Only one to care for this lady's dead. So just, whoa, we'll stop this. Get up. Take care of your mother. Not just, watch this great trick, but hey, this lady needs you to take care of her. But demonstrating the power of God. Can you imagine being at that funeral? Now, what would you have done at that funeral? Did you just go home and have lunch afterwards? You'd be on they didn't have cell phones. I don't know what they used. I guess they ran to the next village to tell somebody. No text messaging. They had to go talk to somebody face to face with it. I was at this funeral. The dead guy got alive. Jesus gave him life. Jesus of Nazareth, this traveling rabbi, they're all excited. I mean, the word is just spreading. It's extraordinary. He goes to Lazarus. He's been dead for 4 days. He's standing at the tomb. He says, roll the rock away. And Mary goes, it kind of stinks, Lord. Get the rock out of the way. Lazarus! You know why he yelled Lazarus, gave his name? All the dead people would be coming out if he wouldn't have made it specific. Lazarus, just you, come forth! This guy walks out. Dead man walking out of the tomb. These are the wonders that God is demonstrating. This is Jesus, the Christ. This is prophesied. Notice what Nicodemus says in John 3. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with you. It's clear you're from God. And what was the crowd's response? Crucify him! The primary purpose of the miracles, listen, they were not to alleviate distress and suffering. They did that. That wasn't their primary... the primary purpose of those miracles. The primary purpose was to prove this man was from God. They were signs of the presence of Messiah. And so the life of Jesus was an exhibit. It was a proof that God was proclaiming, this is the Messiah. And the evidence was so clear, I don't know how they could miss it. And Peter says to them, just as you yourselves know. He says, listen, Jesus the root. He was a man attested to by God with the miracles he did. And you know it. You saw him. Many of you have seen his miracles. You know people that came to life. You know people that were lepers that are healed. You ate the food that he fed. When we had just a couple fish, you saw it. Now Messiah is the one of whom it was said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He was the one promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he said, there will come a king who will be an everlasting king who will rule in peace and righteousness over Israel. He is the great anointed king who would come and set everything right for Israel. Rule and reign. This is the greatest figure in the Jewish mind. And for Peter to announce that Jesus the Nazarene was the Messiah to the Jews would have set them crazy. A Nazarene? A Messiah? The one we killed? Back to our text. Verse 23. Peter says, this man, Jesus the Nazarene, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, I want you to stop here and look at Peter's words. I want you to put yourself in Peter's crowd. Alright? Catch what Peter said to this crowd. You see what he's saying here? You crucified the man that God sent. He sticks his finger right in their face. You crucified him. Listen, Peter's first concern was not to please his audience. Was not to tickle their ears. It wasn't to make them feel good. His first concern was to tell the truth. Again, the first sermon. Take this as a model sermon for all preachers. What a difference from the man who, just a few months before, he denied he ever knew Jesus and he ran away. They come to the garden to get Jesus and Peter's like, I'm gone. Jumps the wall and he's out of there. You don't see him anymore. And now he's back. And now, because of Pentecost, he has received the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a witness to Christ and he is a powerful witness. And listen, Peter is no Joel Osteen. Okay? If he was, he would say, hey Israelites, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you wealthy. He wants you healthy. No, he says, you bunch of Christ killers. You put him to death. The Messiah. Listen, I want you to get this and I want you to think about this as we go through Acts. First message ever preached. Peter does not say, smile, God loves you. He's never going to say that. None of the apostles are ever going to say that. Love is never mentioned in the book of Acts. The apostolic preaching of the church, the kerygma, never uses love. Why? Because they're preaching to lost people, and we don't know if God loves them or not. And that is never used. That doesn't seem to bother most people. The first message of the church. Now love, when you get to the epistles, all about love. Why? Because he's writing to the church and God loves his church. Catch the power of this. Peter is telling these Israelites, you killed the Messiah. You've been waiting all your life for him. You killed him. He's filled with power. He's filled with courage. You crucified the man sent by God, your own Messiah. In Mark 15, 12, it says, "And answer again, Pilate said to them, what shall we do with the one whom you call King of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him! But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? They shouted the more, crucify him! Peter's reminding him of this. The same group, remember, 53 days earlier, they were out there They were out there standing in the same area shouting, crucify him. And Peter says, you nailed to him a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The word godless here, anomos, has the idea of lawless. He could be referring to the Romans here. He could be referring to the Gentiles. Either one, the Jews weren't acting according to law. The Romans didn't know the law, so he could be using either one. We know the Romans actually put him on the cross, but the Jews were the ones who instigated this. It doesn't really matter. They were godless. Now notice what Peter says at the beginning of this verse. He says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The word delivered here is one commonly used to hand over someone to judgment or to the enemies. What he is saying here, God delivered Jesus over to death. It wasn't the will of men. It's not because they plotted it out and God looked way ahead in the future and says, oh, I see what they're going to do. They're going to kill Jesus, so I'll let them do it. Or now I know what they're going to do. I'll work that into my plan. No, he was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Look at this term, predetermined plan. Plan means will or design. Predetermined comes from the Greek word horizo, for which we get our word horizon. It's decree, determination, appointment. It means to mark out a boundary. In other words, God marked it out. God set it down. Jesus will die on Passover by crucifixion. God marked that out. When did God mark that out? When did God decide that? Anybody know? Beginning of the world? Before. Before the world. 1 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now the King James Version says, before time began. Now, God has no time, so time began in the physical world. So before He ever created the world, He planned to kill Jesus. How's that work out? Men didn't sin. There weren't even men yet. The NIV says, before the beginning of time. The death of Messiah was all mapped out by God. It was part of God's predetermined plan. What I want you to see here is the death of Jesus was no accident. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that, you know, messed up. Dispensationalism teaches God made a God had to go to plan B because He offered the Messiah and they killed Him. So He's like, oh man, that's not the right thing. I got to have another plan. And He went to plan B and now we're in plan B. God doesn't have a plan B because plan A always works for God. We have to have plan B and C and D and E, and, you know, but God doesn't need any of those. This was central to God's design for the human race, and it took place exactly according to God's plan. And this point is going to be made again and again through the book of Acts. God was in everything that was happening. It was happening in accordance with His plan. Peter now truly understands God's foreordained purposes. Jesus had constantly emphasized that as a servant of God, He needed to die, and they didn't understand it. Every time they talked about death, Peter and those guys would go nuts. Now they get it. Now they understand. This is part of God's plan. The Messiah had to suffer. The Messiah had to die for His people. They get it now. It was planned by God. The betrayal of Jesus was planned by, the betrayal by Judas was planned by God, as was the complicity of the high priest, as was the role played by the Roman government. They weren't chance. They were foreknown. They were predetermined. Now, let me give you an implication of this that people don't like, but I think it's biblical, so hang on. It means that God's plan includes the sinful acts of men. It doesn't mean that God's a sinner. God is absolutely righteous. Neither does it alleviate men from their responsibility. Men are responsible for their actions and their attitudes, but those actions, those attitudes are not outside the realm of God's authority. It's important for you to know this, I think, for several reasons. Unless this is true, the doctrine of sovereignty cannot stand. If your sin, if anyone's sin can be outside of God's sovereign plan, then we're all in trouble. Then God's not in control. But God is in control of all things, and this includes all things that come into your life. Whatever happens, it's part of God's plan. You say, how does that make me comfortable? How does that give me comfort? It gives me comfort in this way. The Bible teaches us that God loves us. That God knows what is best for us. That God's loving kindness is steadfast. So when something happens in our life, we might think it's the worst thing in the world that could ever possibly happen. God knows what He's doing. And He calls us throughout the Scripture, will you trust me? You know, if you know the end from the beginning, you don't need to trust Him. That's when you're standing there and your heart is ripped out and your gut is sick and you don't know how you're going to take another breath. Do you say, God, You knew this before time began. This is Your specific plan for me. Help me to trust You in it. The Bible teaches people that the sovereignty of God is absolute. It is irresistible. It is infinite. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, so that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of what he decreed from eternity. And people today do not like the sovereignty of God. Every Christian will affirm God is sovereign, but he can't violate this, he can't violate that, he can't violate man's free will. Give me a break. How big is God if I can do what I want and he can't control it? Listen to what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. This is my favorite, Psalm 115:3. Our God's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's okay. You know why? Because he's a good God. He's a loving God. He does whatever... How many of you do whatever you please? If you're married, you can't raise your hand. I don't mean that sarcastically. Maybe I do. But you can't, you know, because you got someone else to think of. I mean, if you're breathing, you can't do whatever you please because somebody else is always hindering what you please. You know, you please to go to the beach all by yourself. There's other people there. Get out of here. You know, whatever you want to do, you can't do whatever. But God can. Why? Because he controls everything. He can do whatever he wants to do. You know what? That is the cool prerogative of being creator. Do whatever you want to do. Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and earth and sea and all the, he just does whatever he wants to do." And listen, even if, you know, even if God were evil, which he's not, and did whatever he wanted, he's still creator, so he can do what he wants. There's no objection from a creature to the creator. Thank God we have a good God. He does what he chooses. Let's go to Isaiah. Look at a few of the divine decrees showing us that God makes a plan. He works out his plan. His plan always works out. He never needs plan B. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened." Just as I have planned, it's going to stand. I planned it, it's going to happen. How many times have you planned something that just did not work out? We can't do it. I mean, we don't know. And I'll tell you, people, I think this is one of the biggest aspects of learning to trust God, is trusting his providential will for your life. You know what I mean by providential will? That's whatever happens in time. That's the circumstances of life. In other words, I got this great plan for life, and God's messing it up by his plan. See, the greatest act of trusting God is when the circumstances of life mess your plan all up and you say, "God, help me to just work, go with your plan. His plan's better than yours, trust me. Okay? It's way better than yours. Although sometimes mine sure seems better. Mine seems a lot less painful to me. You know? That's why I like my plan. But again, I go back to the fact that God is a loving God. God is, his loving kindness endures forever. And we trust him. Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for a stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Who's going to frustrate God's plan? You know, but when you talk to most people today, they act like they can. "Oh, I have my own free will. I can do what I want." Really? Okay. And God's just frustrated. He's saying, "Oh, I wish I could make them do what I wanted them to do." No, our God's in the heavens. He does what he pleases, not what you please. Isaiah 43:13, "From eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it?" Nobody. Who can hinder God's work? Let's look at Isaiah 46:9. "Remember the former things long past. I'm God. There is no other. I'm God. There's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God just lays a plan out and he works it. And everything he is working is his plan. Daniel 4:35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." In other words, God does what he wants among the men, among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say, "What have you done?" No one can change his plan. No one can alter the plan of God. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. In other words, what God is doing is working out the plan He's laid in the foundation of the earth. He planned it, now He's working it. Listen to this. God's plan is exhaustive. It includes the germ as well as the galaxies. You understand that? God controls germs. Okay, if He didn't, what if you got a germ that killed you and God said, I had a good plan for his life. You know, you ever been to a funeral and they said, oh, it's too bad. You know, he had so much. No, he didn't. That was it. That's where God's plan ended for him, okay, on this earth. He didn't have a lot to give. He didn't have a lot. You know, it's not too bad. It's just the plan of God. We don't like it. We have different plans, but that's the plan of God. The germ as well as the galaxies. It involves the fly as well as the pharaoh. The mosquito as well as the monarch. God controls mosquitoes. What if God has this great plan for this man, and a mosquito goes and bites him and he gets malaria? And he dies? And God says, a mosquito messed up my whole plan. No, God controls it, people. You know, if you can just start to wrap your mind around this, do you understand how big God is? How incredible God is, that He controls everything? And if He didn't, He would control nothing. R.C. Sproul does a good job explaining this in his book, the first one, dealing with the sovereignty of God. I can't remember the name of it. And come on, people, what's the title of that first book? No one's going to help me out, are you? Never mind. Come to me later. You on the tape, CDs, email me. I'll know by then anyway, so don't bother. But in his book, he talks about how a cotter pin in a car went, what? Chosen by God. Thank you. That is R.C.'s book. Chosen by God. In the book, Chosen by God, he talks about how a cotter pin breaks in a race car, kills the race car driver. You know, a cotter pin. Well, if God didn't control everything, then, you know, that little cotter pin just messed up all the plans. Nothing happens outside of God's will, people. This is comforting to us. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He takes care of us. Now, someone's going to ask then, well, since God planned everything, are the perpetrators still guilty? I mean, if God plans even sin, how are we guilty? Listen, Scripture always answers this question with a resounding yes. When men sinned, God had decreed they should perform certain acts. But in the carrying out of these deeds, they're guilty because their own purposes in doing them was evil. Men are responsible for their actions. Augustine put it this way, that men's sin proceeds from themselves. That in sinning they perform this or that action is from the power of God. Let's go back to Acts. In verse 224 it says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, as it was impossible for him to be held by the power. What's Peter talking about in this verse? Resurrection. He's going to say it later. He says, and Jesus, God raised up again, to which you all are witnesses. Boy, that's cool. He's talking to this huge crowd in the temple. You saw Jesus' miracles. You know people just don't do these things. He's from God. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the root. He's the promised Messiah. You put him to death. God overruled your verdict. God raised him from the dead. And the remarkable thing is, you're witnesses of the resurrection too. Not only do you witness his miracles, you saw the resurrection. Now think about this, people. This is a remarkable thing. Nobody in this crowd lifts up a voice in protest. Peter says, you're witnesses. No one says, excuse me, Peter. Excuse me. I know where the body of Jesus is. Okay? Actually, they took it, they hid it, it's over here in this little cave. I can show everybody where the body of Jesus is. Nobody says that. Why? They couldn't. All right? And that's a remarkable testimony to the power of this, that the people who just 53 days earlier put him to death, they're all standing around, they're dumbfounded because they know there's no body. He's gone. And many of them have seen the risen Christ. If it had not taken place, this is the crowd that would have argued. Not some moron 2,000 years later, so I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, you know, hey, look at the facts. That's all you got to do. Just look at the facts. Show me the body. Show me the bones. Find the body. Man, they sure would have done it if they could have. It would have shut up Christianity. But they couldn't. And this is such a convincing truth of the resurrection. Peter says, You're witnesses. You saw it. You know, people, it's difficult to overestimate the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the main theme of Peter's sermon. It's the main theme of nearly every sermon preached in the book of Acts. After spending one verse each on Jesus' life and death, he's going to spend 9 verses now on the resurrection. Relax, we're not going to do them today. Which is the main theme of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Note the implicit contrast here between you put him to death, God raised him up. In other words, he's saying, listen, this crowd is guilty of opposing God. You say you're here to worship God, you're here at this festival because you're honoring God, you're opposing him, you put to death his Messiah. And in a moment, listen, so horrible that I don't think we can even imagine. Many in this crowd came to the realization that what Peter was saying was true. They had executed their Messiah. And the horror of that moment must have just ripped. You ever got some news that just, you felt the news? It was so bad to you. It was so gut. I mean, you just felt it in your gut. You got sick physically because of the news. These people are standing there and they're hearing these words of Peter, you killed your Messiah. And they scream out, what shall we do? And Peter's going to tell them as we go on. I think it's impossible at this distance and time away from the event to realize even a faint degree of the effects this had upon those people. They're there to worship God. That's why they're in the temple. Peter just told him, you're not worshiping God. You're opposing him. You killed the Messiah. J.M. McGarvey writes this. I think he captures it pretty well. Never did mortal lips pronounce in so brief a space so many thoughts of so terrific import to the hearers. We might challenge the world to find a parallel in it, in its speeches of all the orators, or the songs of all her poets. There is not indeed such a thunderbolt in the burdens of all the prophets of Israel, nor among the mighty voices which echo through the pages of the Apocalypse. It is the first announcement to the world of a risen and glorified Redeemer. I mean, the shock, the horror that these men experienced, the men who were serious about it and whom the Holy Spirit was illumining their minds, we've killed our Messiah. So as Peter begins to preach to this crowd, he tells them, we're in the last days, the days of Messiah. Messiah has arrived. He has come from Nazareth. He is the root. He is the offspring of David. He has come, and it was very clear that who he was because of the miracles he did. And if you people are honest with yourselves, you know people don't do those things. You know he was from God, and yet you put him to death. But God overrode your verdict, and he raised him up. You're opposing God. Listen, believers. The message hasn't changed today. It's still everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the same message. The Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord who you are to call upon. He died as a substitutionary atonement for your sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification. And we are called on to Scripture to trust him. Jesus is Lord. The one they put to death. He's Lord today. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. He always will. And we are called today, 2,000 years later, to trust this Jesus. To trust him. Not only to trust him, but to proclaim him. We are heralds of the King. We are still to be proclaiming the message that Peter is here proclaiming. Now, of course, we're not going to speak to Israelites. We're not going to speak to men who actually were involved in the crucifixion. But we're going to tell men that you can escape the wrath of God by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And people, we proclaim it by our life and our lips, and that's in the right order. Keep your mouth shut until they see in you something that gets their attention. We got too many people flapping their lips, Jesus, 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 and they live like a bunch of hypocrites, and people are sick of hearing about Jesus and sick of hearing about Christianity because its representatives make it look really bad. So live a life of godliness and honesty and integrity. And then when people say, why are you so different? I'm a Christian. I'm a nutsri. I'm a shoot. Incredible. Live it out. Proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to look at your word. Lord, give us eyes to see the depths that the Scripture takes things, and yet let us still draw out the simple truths, Father, that Jesus, a man so clearly attested, so clearly proved by you to be from you, people have rejected. So much evidence for the resurrection, Lord. May we place our trust in you. And may we as your people, Father, continue to be proclaimers of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? I got a lot of questions at the beginning. What is kerygma? Okay, now you know. Peter's kerygma was the apostolic preaching. Again, this is a pattern. This is the first one. Let people pattern their messages after this message. Not after what we're seeing on TV today, please. Any questions? We done? Steve. Okay, good question. Steve's question is that the Bible says, I said that the new covenant never ends. Where does it say that? It says in Hebrews. I'm not going to be able to find it because you asked me that, but it is an everlasting covenant. Well, it speaks, there's prophecies throughout the scripture too that talk about the everlasting covenant, the never ending covenant. You know, it is a covenant that has no end. There's no last days because it has no end. And I'll have to find those scriptures. I thought it was in Hebrews 13, but I don't see anything marked here. Anybody else? Anybody got a question I can answer? I like when you get a question I can answer. That was a good question, though. Important question. Are we done?